Partly because it's December 23rd, and most of us are thinking about Christmas, I want to take a little pause in our study in Genesis and look back. We have covered the first 21 chapters in Genesis, from the beginning of creation to the birth of Isaac. And if we look back, and I suggested this last time, we see a strong, large, bold, bright arrow pointing forward into the future. I mentioned it a little bit last time, but I'd like to try and develop the idea a little more fully this morning. In the garden, of course, there was the temptation, the sin of Adam and Eve. Then they were separated from God. They tried to hide from him in the garden. We refer to this separation from God as the fall. Then there was death and expulsion from the garden. But before the expulsion, there's a promise of redemption and a hint that the redemption will come by blood. And so we look in Genesis chapter 3, couple of familiar verses here. Verse 15, and this is part of the Lord's curse on the serpent for what he did in the temptation leading to the fall of Adam and Eve. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, this is a pretty telling reference. Whatever it might have meant to people long ago, it's very telling to us that the woman is going to produce a single he who will bruise Satan's head. So we see in this a prophecy of redemption, deliverance. And then if you look across verse 21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." The first mention of death in the Bible. And it was a death apparently by God's own hand, and the victims were clothed in the death of a sacrificial victim, or two sacrificial victims. So it's suggestive of a future redemption somehow by blood. But then notice verse 16. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So we see that the beginnings, at least, of a patriarchy that has been established by God and that develops throughout the unfolding of the Old Testament history, a patriarchy set up here. I suggest to you that it's not a straightforward, pure patriarchy. It's modified. It's special. My dictionary says a patriarchy is a system of social organization in which descent and succession are traced through the male line. A second meaning of the word, the rule of a tribe or family by men. And after the fall, a patriarchy was established by God that really meets these definitions, but it's God's purpose in the patriarchy revealed in verse 15. That modifies it. It's not a pure patriarchy because the purpose of the post-fall patriarchy is to preserve a line of descent through the woman's seed leading to one man who would bruise Satan's head. Of course, that's Jesus. So actually, the woman's seed is established as the purpose of the patriarchy. So this is not classic patriarchy. People have lots of bad things to say about patriarchies these days. The biblical one is quite modified from what people would suggest. this one man who will come from the seed of the woman will remove or reverse the curse that was caused by sin, its consequences, and result in the transformation of the fallen or Adamic nature. Adam gets the blame. The Adamic nature is transformed through this one who will come through the seed of the woman. So this is definitely a modified patriarchy. I again suggested last time that Sarah and Isaac really foreshadow the miraculous descent through the woman's seed, leading all the way to Mary and Jesus, which is the final outcome of the promise that God made. It's the Christmas story. There's a theme that begins with Sarah that runs through the Old Testament. It's not really prominent, but it is very, very noticeable. It does stand out. And it's this theme of barrenness that is established first and foremost with Sarah. But other women in the Old Testament battle, suffer with this, pray, and to some extent get relief. Rebecca, for example, Rachel, but especially Hannah and Elizabeth, joined together with Sarah. These three were past the age of childbearing, and they were barren, and God miraculously blessed them each with a son. And this miracle, an impossible birth, really does, I think, foreshadow Jesus' virgin birth. And so I'd like to track that today a little bit, to dig in a little bit more and show how Sarah and Isaac's birth foreshadowed Jesus' virgin birth by Mary. I'll cover some similarities between Sarah and Mary. I want to just read a passage in Luke chapter 1 regarding the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and of Jesus, and then finish up with Mary's Magnificat. So those are the three topics I want to get into. Let's begin with the similarities between Sarah and Mary, and how Sarah and her barrenness, which God addresses in a miraculous way, tends to foreshadow Mary and the virgin birth of Jesus. Now remember how it was with Sarah. The promise had been made to Abraham of offspring, of children. He's the father of many nations and everything. And Sarah must have thought at some point when she was beyond childbearing years that, okay, it's a promise to Abraham, but, you know, I won't be involved, or if I'm involved, we'll have to do something special. And so the whole Hagar fiasco came to pass. But once that confusion was over, Sarah was identified by God as the one through whom this seed promised even to Eve would come. And we see that, of course, in Genesis 17, verses 15 and 16. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." So it's now clear that Sarah is going to be the miraculous source of this seed, which will lead ultimately to the Messiah. This is sort of the beginning of this picture that unfolds in Old Testament history of barrenness almost foreshadowing the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus. She's the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, and Mary is the end of it, the culmination, the satisfaction, the solution to the problem. And this is all through this seed of the woman promised even to Eve. Jesus had one human parent, Mary. This is the woman's seed that had been spoken of even in the Garden of Eden. In Luke, chapter 1. I'll read verses 35 through 37. The angel answered and said to her, to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." God is the Father of Jesus. That's why he's called the Son of God. His only human seed is through Mary. The satisfaction of the patriarchy is through the seed of the woman. So it's really not a pure patriarchy. Now notice that Elizabeth sort of stands in this story in Luke as a substitute practically for Sarah. She's just a continuation of this line, but especially the three, Sarah, Hannah, and Elizabeth, all three were barren, and then in a miracle they gave birth. So look at some similarities here. Both Sarah and Mary were visited by angels. Both pregnancies to a 90-year-old barren woman, way past menopause, impossible for her in any natural sense to become pregnant and give birth and nurse a baby. Both pregnancies, Sarah's and Mary's, who was unmarried and a virgin, had never had sex with a man, required a miracle. And God provided the miracle. So there are some similarities, aren't there? Both were promised royalty. Remember, Sarah was told that kings would come from her. And in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, say this, of Jesus, the baby yet, she hasn't even yet conceived, so the baby isn't yet born, but the promise is here, and here's the promise. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So he's going to be the king of Israel. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." All through the Old Testament, Israel is identified as the source of blessing through which God will bless all the peoples of the earth, all the families, all the nations. So it's a big promise. It's not just confined to the nation of Israel here. But both of these women were promised that their offspring would produce royalty. Both women questioned the promise. You remember how Sarah laughed in Genesis 18:12, and she said, will an old woman like me, whose husband is 100 years old, have a baby? And she laughed at first, but she got corrected. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" So both women questioned the promise. One of the most striking similarities to me is that both women recognized the redemptive significance of their offspring, not just for their own personal problems. Barrenness was a real stigma in Old Testament times, and that was a personal problem for Sarah. But Sarah recognized the redemptive significance that went way beyond her personal issues and included the redemptive purposes of God for all humanity. And Mary saw the same thing. You see it in Sarah, not so much in the Old Testament story, but you can see it in Hebrews 11, verse 11, where she's spoken of. "By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And his promise was that her offspring would produce kings, and that all the families and nations of the world would be blessed through her offspring, finally, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ. So she saw the great redemptive purposes of God in this miraculous baby that she was to bear. And, of course, we see that Mary noticed the same thing in Luke chapter 1, right at the close of the Magnificat, verse 54 and 55, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Mary saw the great redemptive purpose of God in the birth of the Messiah, and was very honored to be the vessel through which this miraculous birth would take place. Both women recognized God's vast redemptive purposes in the births of their miraculous babies. I think that's wonderful. Just to refresh our memories about this promise of blessing to all the nations, Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, "And I will make you a great nation." God is speaking to Abram. This is the call of Abram. "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Both of these women recognized God's enormous redemptive purpose in the miraculous birth of their babies. Now, even though both Sarah and Mary are honored historically, Jews honor Sarah everywhere, and so do Christians, and especially Christians have always honored Mary. Some take it too far, but she should be honored, and we remember her with honor. But both women actually lived their lives with lots of ridicule. It really wasn't until later that they were held in high esteem and honor. Sarah lived with the stigma of barrenness until she was 90 years old. And we see in the way the story unfolded that a great deal of the ridicule that she received was from other women. Mary was apparently ridiculed her whole life for having had a pregnancy while she was not married. This ridicule followed Jesus in his public ministry, and it pops up here and there, like, for example, in John chapter 8, where the leaders, scribes or Pharisees or whoever they were, asked him, "Where is your father?" And the suggestion is clear. The implication is there. And then later on in the same chapter, "We were not born of fornication." You know, so even Jesus bore this, and I'm sure Mary did her whole life long, a life of ridicule for her service, for her humility before the Lord. So I would like to just read in Luke this section from verse 5 through verse 45. And remind us that Elizabeth sort of substitutes in a way. She stands in for, she's a reminder of Sarah as we look back. So Luke chapter 1. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God." Now that's where to be righteous, in the sight of God, rather than in our own sight, right? "But they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. See how similar this is to Sarah's situation. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, we were reminded that the priest would serve in this capacity once in his lifetime, once in his career. It's a very special event. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And once you had been chosen by lot, you might never be chosen in your whole life as a priest, but once you were chosen, your name was removed from the hopper, or however they did it. You weren't going to be chosen a second time. So this is very special in the life of a priest. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So this is something that's significant and important to all the Jews there in Jerusalem at the time. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Well, no wonder. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor." Thanks for our reading this morning, Raman. "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The same response that Sarah had, and Abraham also. This is a normal human response when you're ancient and you're told you're going to have a baby. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel." Wow, this is one of the, two or three times in the Bible that an angel is actually named to us. "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." So, Zacharias got in a little trouble here. It's used, though, as a sign, both to him and to the people, of the significance of this event. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at the delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men." Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And I think that's the point of all of these stories combined. Sarah, Hannah, Elizabeth. Nothing will be impossible with God when it comes to his redemptive purposes on earth on behalf of fallen man. God made an oath. He swore it to Abraham. He passed between the animal parts and swore an oath by himself on his own name that he would accomplish this. And it doesn't matter if the woman is old beyond childbearing years or a virgin, nothing will be impossible with God in this matter. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we understand from other scripture that actually John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from this moment on. Remarkable. And she cried out with a loud voice. Now here's a spontaneous eruption of praise and worship from Elizabeth. She cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women." She's saying this to Mary. "And blessed is the fruit of your womb." In spite of the miracle, in spite of her baby trying to all jump out of her stomach already, filled with the Holy Spirit, she declares to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" She already recognizes the unborn Christ as her Lord. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And then I'm going to read a little bit further, because in the next, not too very many verses, is the spontaneous eruption of worship and praise from Mary, who is also filled with the Holy Spirit at this point. It's the Magnificat. That's what people call it. Actually, I started to do some work to track down the Old Testament references in this fairly short section. 10 verses. I started noticing there's quite a few Old Testament references. Not hard to notice. Just look in the margins of your study Bible. And then Gail pulled this book out for me. It's by John MacArthur. After he published the book titled 12 Ordinary Men, then he came out with this one, 12 Extraordinary Women. And in here, he's already done all that work that I had begun to do. He's attached with each phrase of the Magnificat, the Old Testament quotation that it's taken from. And then in addition to that, there are many other allusions in Old Testament scripture. It's quite remarkable. And I was really a little overwhelmed by it. Mary cites Old Testament scriptures in this spontaneous eruption. What is Mary at this point? Late teens? This is a teenager. This girl erupts with this at least 15 Old Testament quotations and a large number of additional allusions to Old Testament scriptures. This girl was steeped in the scriptures. So that under the kind of inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she just bursts forth with this praise. I don't know if I'll go all the way through it, but at least let me start a bit here. She starts, it says, "And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord." And this is actually the first opening line of Hannah's song of praise, where she says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. But there are psalms, like Psalm 34, 2. "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord." Psalm 35, 9. "My soul shall be joyful in the Lord." Isaiah 61, 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Then we go to the next phrase. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." I easily found additional allusions in Scripture that John MacArthur didn't even include here. It's not even hard. I wasn't even trying. I just like stumbled across some additional allusions. "My spirit has rejoiced in my God." Well, Isaiah 12, 2, "God is my salvation." Isaiah 45, 21, "There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior." I found one in Habakkuk 3, 18, and let's just move on. Then she says, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." 1 Samuel 1, 11, this is Hannah's vow when she finds out. She kind of almost promises God that if he allows her to have a child, then he will devote this child to her service. And I can't read that story without weeping when you see how Hannah goes to take her son a priestly robe, a little bigger each year. She has to visit him every year to bring him a new robe because he's outgrown the little robe he had before, because he's devoted to God's service. And it's quite a story. But in connection with this phrase, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant," you could see Hannah's vow. "If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant." Then it goes on. Or how about this, Psalms 102, 17. "He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer." Psalm 136, 23. "Who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever." And then reading on in Mary's declaration here, her worship, "For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." And here we have, I found another one, Psalm 138, verse 6. But in Genesis 30, 13, "Then Leah said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." And Malachi 3:12, "All the nations will call you blessed." Reading on in verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And then you just have all these verses. Your righteousness, O God, is very high, you who have done great things," from Psalm 71. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Psalm 126, verse 3. No one is holy like the Lord. 1 Samuel 2, 2. Holy and awesome is his name. Psalm 111, 9. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Isaiah 57, 15. You know, there's 2.5 more pages of this. Every phrase that she uttered in this spontaneous worship is connected with loads of Old Testament scripture. A teenager. She's steeped in the scriptures. We certainly should honor her memory and the fact that God chose her to be the vessel through whom the Savior was to come. I have a rather lengthy conclusion I want to end with. Usually a conclusion should be short. This is a little drawn out, so I'll just get into it here. I'm observing how that the barrenness of Sarah and Hannah and Elizabeth required a miracle to overcome if this line of descent of the seed of the woman was to continue, and the birth of Jesus himself to a virgin also required a miracle. And it's very true what Mary said, for nothing will be impossible with God where his redemptive purposes are concerned. Mary is that woman alluded to in Genesis 3:15, whose seed, Jesus, would bruise Satan's head and reverse the curse of sin and death and punishment. At the end of this modified patriarchy, this long line of descent of the seed of the woman, it came to a culmination in the deliverer, the Savior, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. So, patriarchy, matriarchy, what do you call it? I don't know. But clearly, God recognizes two genders. No more. In Genesis 1:27, we looked at it, well, let me just go back there again because you might not remember it. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Together, they are man. And actually, the New Testament term anthropos is used in exactly the same way. It is mankind, which is made up of male and female, just like all the creatures that God created. So together, we are man. The same almost words are used in Genesis 5 verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Verse 2, he created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. So God recognizes two genders in man. God is not not gender neutral. I'm making some conclusions here about the Lord. God is recognizing two genders, and he's not gender neutral. Let me just pick a few verses out of Genesis chapter 2. It says in verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man," this is the male, "from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." Look at verse 15 if you're following along. If not, just listen. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." So even before the fall, man derived pleasure, and God did also, and man worshiped God by work. It's a good thing to work. Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" Drop down to verse 22. "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God recognizes two genders. God is not gender neutral. God is not sexist. Let me remind you of verse 127 in Genesis, that God made man in his own image. What did it say? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Even though God recognizes two genders, and he's not gender neutral, he is not sexist, even though he identifies different roles for men and women in their communities and in their families. And we see this maybe most clearly in 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 7. "For a man ought not to have his head covered." And this is, of course, talking about in the worship meeting. "Since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man, as we just saw in that story about Adam's rib. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." And I guess this is why ladies might do better as widows than men do as widowers. They get along better, it seems to me. It's not good for the man to be alone at any time. "Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman." Different roles, interconnected lives. But God is not sexist. "For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God." Different roles created to work together. So are men and women equal? Equal indicates a comparison between two things. I'll finish up with Galatians 3:26. Starting at 26, we read, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." All. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ," just like Adam and Eve were clothed in skins, pointing forward to a blood sacrifice that would redeem them from sin. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Are men and women equal? Is a husband, are a husband and a wife equal? No, it's way better than that. Equal means separate. It's a comparison between two things. The man and the woman are united, united in one flesh. They are one. They have a union. They are united in one. They're not equal. They're united. It's way better than being equal. Way back in my younger days, I used to listen to music that you might not approve. Back in 1969, an album came out simply named after the fellows who were playing and singing on the record. It was Crosby, Stills, and Nash. Anybody ever heard of them? Okay. A song entitled Helplessly Hoping. And they sing, they are one person, they are two alone, they are three together, they are four each other. Look, they borrowed from the scriptures without giving credit where credit was due. They are one person. They've taken this concept from Galatians 3 of one flesh. They are one. They are two alone. If you separate them, then they're two. So being equal means being separated. They are three together, presuming they have a child. And they are for each other, which is a play on words, actually a logical fallacy of ambiguity, using the ambiguous for. We've been talking about numbers, 1, 2, 3, and then we come to 4, and instead of a number, F-O-U-R, we have a preposition, F-O-R. So it's a play on words, it's actually a logical fallacy, but they've taken they've poetically romanticized the very Christian concept of one flesh in marriage and family, without recognizing the real author of the concept, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the seed of the woman, who has already bruised Satan's head for all of those who have come by faith to Christ. Faith, not a mystery, it's simply believing what he said. That's all there is to it. The seed of the woman. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we remember especially the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ at this season every year, we understand that his birth was a matter of the Son of God humbling himself to take on the form of a man and to live in a sinful world of men. And he humbled himself. He was born to a virgin. He was sired by the Holy Spirit of God. And he came here to suffer and to die so that the curse, the fall, the Adamic nature could all be undone and we could be transformed into his perfect likeness. At this season of the year, when we think of wise men from the East bringing gifts to the child, gifts befitting a king, we understand that first he came to suffer and to die. But he's coming again, and he's coming soon. And we pray, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. This time we look for a king, the fulfillment of the prophetic promises, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us to think of him as we look at the baby in the manger. In Jesus' name.